Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be looking again today at the book of Galatians, but before you turn there, we're going to read a passage in a minute or two in Acts chapter 15. So you can turn to that first, then stick your finger in the book of Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the latter half of that chapter. So just to give a summary of where we've been thus far, in case you haven't been with us for the different messages out of the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of churches that were in a region called Galatia, which is now what we call Turkey. It's the northeastern area above the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the area that Paul had gone to on one of his missionary journeys. He had helped establish early New Testament churches. He had preached the gospel. People had recognized their sin, their need for a Savior, and had responded. And churches had formed. And now, just a few years later, a group had infiltrated those churches and had begun to teach false teaching. They were starting to get these folks to believe that they had to go back under the rules of the law or of Judaism in order to have a right standing with God. In chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 17 and 18, Paul points out that the people that had come in, and we know them as what are called Judaizers, that means they were simply trying to reestablish and superimpose over the Christian faith the rules of the law. They were saying, if you really want to be right with God, you have to do these things. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law. You need to do all these things to have a right standing with God. So they were polluting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in this letter, is seeking to counteract what they were doing there, what they were teaching there. And in Galatians 4:17, he points out that those false teachers were seeking their own good rather than the good of the people. And that is a primary characteristic of people who are not teaching the truth of the Word of God. It's present even today in some churches where the person that is teaching is doing it for their own benefit. They're seeking to draw away followers. And I would simply challenge you and encourage you to always keep that in mind. What is the motive of the people that are seeking to teach you and lead you? You need to understand that. Myself, our elders, you need to constantly keep that in mind. Because in Paul's day, even among the early church, he warned the elders at Ephesus that even from among your midst, there will come up some who will seek to lead you astray. So always keep that in mind. And Paul is telling these people that they have been sold a lie. In chapter 1, he defends his motives and his authority for teaching the doctrines which he taught. In chapter 2, he records a confrontation that took place between Peter and himself. Peter, one of the disciples, had succumbed to this influence. Peter had listened to these people who had come in, apparently from Jerusalem, and had begun to say that the Gentiles needed to be following the legal requirements that the Jews had historically sought to follow. And it tells us that Peter, who had actually taught against that principle, he was the first disciple that went to the Gentiles, and he came back to the church at Jerusalem and he persuaded them that God was doing a work among the Gentiles the same as he had done among those early Jewish followers. And yet here he was influenced. And he separated himself from eating with the Gentile believers. And Paul rebuked him. Now, I want to read Acts chapter 15 because that's where Peter argued, correctly so, the truth of the Word of God with regard to the Gentile believers. Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 6, says this, "And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Peter knew the truth, and yet he was influenced by these people. And in his actions, he began to influence those believers who were weak in the faith. And Paul confronted him. And the last time I spoke, we looked at that confrontation. And we looked at that along with the principles in Matthew chapter 18, dealing with how believers should deal with offenses that are going to happen in our midst. And if you weren't here, you need to get that CD and listen to that message, not because I spoke it, but because of the importance of the truth that's represented there. It gives us how we deal with times where we offend one another. And it's going to happen. I'm going to offend you, and you're going to offend me. And there are biblical principles laid out as to how we deal with that. And you need to hear that. So that's what we find in the first part of chapter 2 of Galatians. In the second part, Paul reveals the argument that he used to counteract Peter's error. And I want us to look at that. And what we're going to do, at first we're just going to kind of do a brief summary of the last half of this chapter. What is Paul trying to say? Because there's some confusing language there. And so I want to try to give an overview of what his message was. And then we're going to step back and we're going to look at two or three of the key principles that he brings out in this refutation of what Peter was doing there in this church. So let's read together Galatians 2, starting at verse 15, down through verse 21. Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now, if you're like me, oftentimes I read a passage of Scripture and I come away scratching my head and saying, what exactly is he saying? And some things are obvious, but then there's some verses there that just aren't quite as obvious to me. And so I presume they might not be quite as obvious to you either. So I want to try to somewhat paraphrase it, to put it in words that maybe we can understand. Here is what I think Paul is trying to say in a nutshell here. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, he is talking about we Jews. I'm not one, but he was talking about himself, Peter, Barnabas, the early disciples, the early followers of Christ who had come out of Judaism, the practices that had been passed down from the Old Testament, influenced, often recharacterized by the Pharisees, and had become, in essence, a message of good works. The Jews, by and large, thought that if they did all these things, they would be right with God. And he says, we Jews, God's chosen people, have discovered that trying to obtain righteousness before God by obeying the law does not work. Their whole history showed that it didn't work. Time and time again, generation after generation, failed to live up to the standard of God's law. When it was given, what did they say? They told Moses, everything you have told us we will do. And then they failed very quickly. It cannot be done. If you are seeking to please God by your actions, forget it. You cannot do it. You cannot make yourself right with God. And we're going to look at that today. So Paul says that we, the Jews, those early converts, have in fact believed in Jesus Christ. They had seen Him. They had witnessed His life. They had seen His miracles. They were convinced that He only could be the Son of God. And when He died, they were disturbed. When He rose again, they were delighted. And they recognized that He truly was the God of heaven who had come to offer Himself a sacrifice for sin, and they placed their faith and trust in Him. They realized that they only could be made righteous by receiving His death as a substitute for them. They could only be made righteous by claiming Him as their Savior. They had understood that. They had committed their life to that. They had taken Him as their Lord and Savior. And then it goes on to say, in verse 17, if this people who were considered the people of God, if they suddenly recognized through the teaching of Christ that they were sinners, did that make Christ a minister of sin? Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I wouldn't jump to that conclusion. But apparently the Judaizers were making that argument. They were saying, well, wait a minute. We are the righteous people of God, and so if Christ is making you conclude that we're sinners, then there's something wrong here. But Paul's argument is not that Christ is the minister of sin. He says, God forbid. Who was the guilty person here? Well, it was those who would seek to undo the teaching of the truth that already occurred. It could relate to Peter. It could relate to the Judaizers. But in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, Peter had preached and convinced people that they could not be made righteous by the law. And now he's going back and his actions are betraying that teaching. And so Paul is following a line of argument here that Christ is not the guilty one. It's those that are going back on the teaching of the gospel that have actually transgressed. And then he gives the truth. The truth in verse 19 is that for those who have chosen Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, they are now dead to the law. It has no more authority or power over them. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Because even within Christendom today, there's debate about that issue. Then he declares his personal testimony. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul was alive. He had not been physically crucified with Christ. So what is he talking about? We're going to look at that. He's stating a very, very important truth that if you have come to Christ as your Savior, in God's eyes, you have been crucified with Christ. You have been put to death in Him. And that's a very important thing for us to understand with regard to our position in Christ before God. And finally, he points out that claiming that we gain righteousness by personal achievement makes the death of Christ totally meaningless. If you seek to add anything to Christ's work on the cross, then His work on the cross becomes meaningless. We are saved as a result of His work alone. Nothing, not one thing needs to be added to it, or it was insufficient. It was useless. Now, that's the summary of what I think Paul's argument was to Peter that day. and how he corrected Peter, let's look at some of those basic truths. The first one, salvation is not by our own works. Every other God-centered religion on this planet takes the approach that we appease God by our actions. Every other one. That's why Christianity is different than any other God-centered religion. You boil them all down and they all basically present the same thing. You've got to do something to make yourself good enough for God. And I hope when we get through the next few minutes, you'll realize you can't do it. It's absolutely impossible. This principle that we cannot be saved or we cannot achieve a right relationship with God through our own efforts is presented over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Here we see it in verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified, that means made righteous before God, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not one person. Now that's stated other times in the Scripture. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we read this, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that is what the Scripture calls the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No matter what you do, you cannot possibly make yourself good enough. And I'd like for us to consider that just for a minute. Further in Galatians chapter 3:10, we read these words. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. James says something similar in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now that's pretty harsh. One mistake, one offense, but that's what God's Word declares. Whosoever offends in one point is guilty of all. I want to ask you a question. I want you to be honest with me today. I'm going to be honest with you, so I want you to be honest with me. How many of you have ever once disobeyed your parents? Just raise your hand. Ever once. Hold them up. Don't be so quick to drop them down. Okay. How many of you have ever once, just once, told a lie? Okay. If you're not raising your hand, you're telling one right now. Okay. Every person in this audience is a sinner before God on your own. I'm not talking about where you stand in Christ. But on our own merit, every person in this room has offended God. It's that simple. What are you going to do about it? Are you just going to hope that He didn't see it? Well, that's impossible. He sees all things. He knows the heart. Are you just going to hope that He ignores it? Are you going to hope that He compares you with everybody else and He says, well, He's really better than a lot of people? Well, that may be true, but the Scripture, the Word of God declares, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. God doesn't look at us relative to other people. If we're guilty, we're guilty. Consider what Isaiah said, a prophet of God, a man of God. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, he said this, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognized his inability to meet the righteous standard of God on his own. We looked at it this morning in the book of Job. A man that God declared to be a good man, and yet Job recognized, how can a man be just before God? It's impossible. Well, God will not ignore or overlook our sin. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31 say this. Paul was speaking to a group of philosophers, perhaps religious people, but they were ignorant of the person of Jesus Christ. He said, "In the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." God's commanded all men everywhere to repent, to admit that you're a sinner before God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 says this, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now rest assured, he's not going to ignore your sin. He's not going to overlook it. He's not going to just let you in because he feels good that day. You will answer for your sin unless you accept the person of Jesus Christ to be your substitute. If you accept the sacrifice that he made on the cross for you, then the Bible declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's possible. It's real. You can be made clean from all your sin. And it's not based on your effort. It's not based on how good you are. It's not based on what you do to appease God. It's based on simply identifying yourself with His Son and saying, "I need a Savior and He's the one I need." So why can the believer have such confidence in his or her standing before God? Well, that's the next thing that Paul addresses. He says there, "I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God." Now that's one of those verses that I scratch my head over and I try to figure out, what does it mean that I am through the law, dead to the law, that I might live unto God? I'm going to try to explain that. I think there are two aspects of it. W.E. Vine, who is a Greek expert, a Bible commentator, says this. He says, "The law, condemning us in spite of our efforts to satisfy its demands, cut us off from the hope of ever being justified by works." So we look at the law. The law is God's perfect standard. Everything that He has declared. I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments, but that's sufficient. If you want to consider the Ten Commandments the law of God, we can't even keep it. We just admitted that publicly here in front of everybody. So how can we be dead to it? Well, the law had only one solution for sin. What was it? Death. The guilty one would die. That means every one of us, by the law, were condemned to death. Not just physical death, eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from anything good that could ever flow from God. That's our standing without Christ. The law has condemned us, and those who are believers have recognized the futility of trying to appease God. Perhaps some of you in your life have tried, and you've tried, And you've tried until you realize, like many of these Jews, we just can't do it. It's not within us to meet His righteous standard. So W. E. Vine says that the law, in condemning us despite our efforts, cut us off from the hope of ever being justified by works. So it showed us our guilt and made us call out to God for a Savior. That's what Paul says over in Galatians 3:24. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." It's like this. The law is like a mirror. When you get up in the morning, you go in and you look at your condition. And your hair's all messed up for most of us. Some of you don't have that problem. Your hair's all messed up. You've got this stuff, if you're a guy, growing on your face. If you're a lady, you have no makeup on or it's smeared. You just don't look very good. The mirror shows you that. You're out working hard and you come in and you got dirt all over your face. The mirror shows you that. It shows you your defects. But how many of you take that mirror down and jump in the shower and try to wash yourself with the mirror? That's not its intent. But that's what the Jews had done. They had taken the law, which is like a mirror, and they had tried to cleanse themselves with it, and it didn't work. It only showed them their guilt. Those who had come to Christ had recognized the futility of that. They were now dead to the law. That wasn't their solution. But then there's a second aspect. Being dead to the law means that as a believer, we have been convicted, executed, and this is the good part, and no further penalty can be exacted. We're dead to the law. The entire demand of God by the law was satisfied by Christ for us. You see, when God judged him who knew no sin, when he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God poured out his wrath on his son on the cross, he poured it all out. And for those who claim him as their Savior, there's nothing left for us. There's nothing left that God can exact upon the believer, because our guilt has already been taken care of. Now, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will answer for your own. You'll stand before a holy God, a God who poured out his wrath on his son, and woe be unto you when he pours out his wrath on you. That's where you'll stand. So for the believer, the wonderful news of this truth of being dead to the law, the penalty of the law has been satisfied. We are now dead to the law that we might live unto God. Paul goes on in verse 20 and says, he's been crucified with Christ. As I mentioned earlier, he's not talking about physically, but he's talking about in God's sight. This is a miracle of salvation. In God's sight, God looked at Paul as if he had been hanging on the cross with Christ, as if he had been punished with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6. Andy spoke Wednesday night about the concept of union with Christ. And this is one aspect of our union with Christ. This speaks to us of what has happened to the believer by being identified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, start at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we all so should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The truth of the Word of God is that for the believer, we have been so closely identified with Christ in salvation that God looks at us as having already been put to death and raised again. We have been identified with Him in His death. Paul states it slightly differently over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's so simple. Do you see that? God has made a way that you do not have to answer for your own sin. Because Jesus Christ stepped forward, God approved Him to be your substitute, to take your place, to take your punishment, so that in Him, you don't have to be punished. You can be forgiven. You can be given eternal life. You can have the promise of dwelling with Him for all eternity. And it's not a matter of what you do or don't do. It's a matter of reaching out and grasping the gift that God has to offer us. That's our security in Him. That's why we cannot lose our salvation. We have been identified with Him, never to be separated. What can separate you from the love of God? The Scripture declares nothing, nothing can separate us. Paul speaks of that assurance, that security in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God because it's all been settled. It's all been dealt with. There's nothing left for us to face in terms of judgment for sin. Again, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Not only are we dead to the law, dead to its penalty, no longer obliged to reach for it as our righteous standard, but we're also to be dead to sin. There are those who are hesitant to teach the eternal security of the believer because they think that that teaching will lead to ungodly living by those who claim to be secure in Christ. The Scripture tells us that that is not the motivation for the believer. In Romans 6:1, it says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. No, that's not what happens. When you come to Christ, you become a new creature. He makes you new. He gives you a new heart. Can we sin? Yeah, we can. Do we long to sin? No. He gives us a new heart. This freedom doesn't mean an open door or a blank check to live a sinful life. We're told to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, that verse used to frustrate me to death. I so wanted to be dead to sin. I wanted to have absolutely no interest, no desire to sin. But as long as we're in this human body, we have the flesh. And friend, sin bubbles up out of my heart constantly. Every day, I have thoughts, I have reactions, I have me coming out, and those are sinful impulses. Praise be to God that He knew all of that when He accepted me. It's all been forgiven. What I am, what I have been, what I will be has all been covered by the blood of Christ. And one day we'll be free from it. One day we'll be delivered from these sinful tendencies that are disgusting. Even Paul said, I've learned from the chiefest of sinners. So no, we don't live doing anything we want to just because our sin has been forgiven. He's made us new. He's given us a new desire. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We're going to talk about that a little bit in a minute. What does that mean? It doesn't say that we are dead unto sin, but it says, reckon yourself. How do we do that? We know that Paul in Romans 7 talks about the own struggles that took place in his life. He said, to will to do good is present within me, but I find this law that sin is present. In other words, every time I want to do good, there are sinful urges that are there that are trying to drive me to do that which is in disobedience. Who can deliver me? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says there in Romans 6, we are not to yield ourselves as servants unto sin. We're not to give in to those sinful desires. We're not to allow those practices to be present in our life. In Romans 13, 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh. You know where your areas of weakness are. Do you intentionally stay away from things that rise up and tempt you? If you know you have a temptation when you go a certain place, do you still go there? Do you still frequent places that appeal to your flesh rather than to the Spirit of God? Do you still read stuff that entices the desires of the flesh? Do you still look at stuff on TV or go to movies that entices and appeals to the lust of your flesh? Well, then you're making provision for the flesh. No wonder if your life is not victorious. You've got to remove those things. He tells us to put off the old man in Colossians 3:19. So yes, for the believer, there are intentional acts that determine what our Christian life is going to be like. But it's not those things that make us right with God. You understand the difference? If you trust Christ, you're right with God. It doesn't mean you can't sin. It doesn't mean you can't displease Him. That's where our will comes into play. We have to make conscious choices not to do certain things that displease Him. But He's given us a new desire. So the desire of our heart should be to please Him. Now, a little illustration to try to add some flavor to this. For most of my life, it was safe to say that I was dead unto golf. I had no interest. I remember seeing people that would spend $50 to go down to the beach and play golf, and I was like, what is wrong with this person? I remember seeing people reading golf magazines, and I'm like, get a life. What is wrong with you? I had no interest. Then one day, my neighbor invited me to play golf. And I went out and played, and I enjoyed it. And we went again. And I went out and I played, and I enjoyed it. And I decided to go buy some new clubs because the grips were coming off of mine and all this kind of stuff. And I went and bought some new clubs, and now I read golf magazines. I took golf lessons. It's safe to say that at one time in my life, I was dead unto golf. I had no interest in it. Now I'm alive unto golf. I enjoy it. Now, some of you can relate that to your past as an unbeliever. You were dead to Christ. You had absolutely no interest. You looked at people who came to church, who spent time on Wednesday night coming to fellowship and pray, who spent time reading their Bible, and you scratched your head and you said, I don't get it. That doesn't make sense to me. You were dead to it. And then one day, the Holy Spirit of God convicted you of your sin, and your need for a Savior, and you became alive unto God. That's what we're talking about here. Where do you stand? Are you alive unto God? Have you come to the point of recognizing your need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or are you depending on your own efforts? You know that's not going to work. Are you thinking that, well, maybe I'll do it in the future? You may not have a future. You may not be here next week. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. If you are convicted this morning that you need to trust Christ, just do it. What would keep you from it? Why would you not want to have the peace of God in your heart that your sins, your past sins, as well as your future sins, can be wiped clean, separated from you? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why wouldn't you want that? It's available to you today. All you have to do is reach out and take it. So Paul, in this letter, reiterates the truth of the gospel. We cannot be right with God by our own actions. There's only one way, and that is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth that you look down upon sinful man, and rather than having a heart that would send forth immediate judgment, you responded in love. It's amazing to us. It's a that the God who created us would develop such a plan that we could be brought into a right relationship. Not just a relationship that doesn't stamp us out, but one that makes us sons of God, children of God, with a future, an eternal future in heaven with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth that we can be made right with you. Oh, Father, we pray for each one here today that your Spirit would bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.